As we've been able to rejoice in that cleansing fountain opened at Calvary for us, let us come to the scriptures in the Old Testament, to the second book of Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 1. 2 Samuel chapter 1, as we come to the Word of God tonight. The books of 1 and 2 Samuel, as maybe a lot of you already know, were originally one book. They were divided up in our Bibles, but originally in the Hebrew scrolls, it was one book, or scroll as we might say, one record of the history of Israel from the end of the time of the judges to the close of the reign of David. And so we want to take this up, really just continue, as it were, the account of the life of David, really the history of Israel, as we come through the life of David here in this chapter. Let's pray, and then we'll read the first 16 verses tonight and consider those as we come. Father, we thank you so much, and we would sing forever. Indeed, it is not only the earthly theme, but it is the theme of glory, the redeeming blood of the Lamb of God. Father, he who receives honor and glory and blessing for his redeeming, ransoming work. Father, we thank you that we can join the host of heaven, that we can join those who have gone before us, even those righteous souls made perfect. Father, that we can acknowledge and confess and rejoice in the blood, the death of the Savior, which brings us near to you. Father, as we come in the confidence and assurance of that redemption, Father, will you help us to see the outworking of your redemption in the book that you have given to us, in the word that is inspired, that only perfect treasure which we have on earth, your scriptures. Father, instruct and teach us, counsel us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Samuel 1 and verse 1. Now it came about after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, that David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And it happened on the third day that, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul, with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And it came about when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. Then David said to him, "From where do you come?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did things go? Please tell me." And he said, "The people have fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." So David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "By chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and behold, Saul was leaning on a spear. And behold, the chariots and the horsemen pursued him closely. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me. And I said, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' And I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' Then he said to me, 'Please stand beside me and kill me, for agony has seized me because my life still lingers in me.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I knew that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown which was on his head and the bracelet which was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord." Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them. And so also did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan, and for the people of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite." Then David said to him, "How is it you were not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And David called one of the young men and said, "Go cut him down." So he struck him and he died. And David said to him, "Your blood is on your head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" In this history of Israel, as we come to this book of 2 Samuel, we have to realize, in one sense, we have just seen the end, as it were, of the reign of Saul in the very last part of 1 Samuel. Almost, though, entirely in the first part, the first or the second half of 1 Samuel has really been about David, even though Saul is the one on the throne. Saul himself has come to the throne quickly, and as he ascended to the throne, he was humble. But in the possession of that throne, he himself became enraged with jealousy at his neighbor, especially following his disobedience to God and not slaying the Amalekites. David now, in these chapters that we begin to see, he ascends to the throne for which he has been anointed by God's prophet Samuel. In the first 10 chapters of this book, we might see what we call the triumphs of David. And then following that, we're going to see the tragedy that falls out from his sin with Bathsheba. It has been said, as we come to this place in the narrative of David's life, that no man is suited for high places who has not walked first in the valley of humiliation. John Bunyan says that this was the valley in which our Lord Christ lived while he was here. He had his country house in the valley of humiliation, and for quite a while, David himself has had his house, his country house, in the valley of humiliation. But now that valley experience is about to end, and we see a transition that begins to take place in the affairs and the outward circumstances of David. David has been in a self-imposed exile southwest of Judah in the land of the Philistines for 16 months. He is a fugitive from his own homeland on account of the murderous jealousy and the relentless pursuit of Saul, the king of Israel. While Saul lived, it seemed that David could have no rest. But now Saul is dead. And now we receive in this section that I've read the news of that reality to David. This is life-changing news. This would appear to be us life-relieving news, because his persecutor, his outward nemesis, has now been removed from the scene. And so let us look at this scene as we come to it, because it is rather surprising. How does this news affect David? Is this news for him that is worth waiting for? Is this the news that he's been eagerly expecting? Is this the news that brings relief to David? This news of a radical change in his own circumstances? It is the news of death. The death of one who hated him, was jealous of him, and sought to kill him. How does David respond? In it we see the response, we see the heart of a king. The heart of the king of Israel, a man after God's own heart. And I want us to see it. I'm going to take up, first of all, in verses 2 through 10, what I would really call the bad report, or the bitter report, that comes from the camp of Saul. Let's look at that first, and then we're going to see the better response, the royal response of a man after God's own heart, to the death of his enemy and to the calamity of his people. This news comes, interestingly, doesn't it, after the death of Saul, but even more than that, after David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites. And it is an Amalekite that figures in prominently in this particular scene. Already it's probably ominous as we read it for the Amalekite. But David himself and his men have come back from the slaughter of the Amalekites, having rescued their family and their possessions under God's mercy away from the battle scene of Gilboa when the Philistines were defeating Saul and the troops of Israel. They themselves have already been back just merely 3 days, probably getting the family back into settlement, probably taking care of the burnt ruins and trying to restore some normalcy to a situation that had been violently disrupted by the Amalekite raid. They had been back only 3 days when a clothes-torn, dust-covered stranger enters into the camp and bows before David. Bad news is written all over him. Bad news is written all over him because the tearing of clothes and dust on the head was a sign of bad news. It was a sign of outward grief over some disaster or calamity. It was the normal expression that would communicate something very grave and bad. But what bad news is it that he portrays? His foreboding presence and his bowing before David prompts and provokes David's curiosity, his earnest curiosity, and a series of questions, because we can figure that David himself was very interested in knowing what had happened up north. This scene, some of you may remember, maybe from your own readings of 1 Samuel, bears an uncanny resemblance to another disaster report in 1 Samuel chapter 4, when the ark of God was taken by the Philistines, and a man from Benjamin comes from the battle scene and makes a report, a similar report, with his clothes torn, dust on his head, of the fact that he's escaped from the battle, and now the armies of Israel have been defeated and the ark has been taken. We hear the disaster story again. David begins to pepper this messenger with questions. The first one is, "Where do you come from?" And the stranger's answer is already an ominous one at the very beginning. "I have escaped." Not "I was sent." "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." In fact, he has escaped and he has fled 80 miles south. This was a 2 to 3 day journey normally, as it was for the troops of David. And now he himself has come the 80 miles from the camp of Saul. David urgently presses for the details. "What happened? Tell me." The news of the national disaster is short and stunning. He gives it in punctuated form in verse 4. "The people have fled, many are dead, and so are Saul and his son." It's probably worse than David ever dared to think would happen. It's too shocking to believe for David, and so he asks appropriately, as we can understand, for some confirmation. It's probably a question he feared to ask, but the very trauma of the news forced him to do so. "How do you know," verse 5, "that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" How do you come by this information? David himself wants confirmation and proof of the very news that this man brings. And now the stranger, identified as a young man for the first time, begins to open up the account of the death of Saul. And in this death of Saul, he himself plays the major part. In fact, he is able to give an account of his death, for he himself is a personal eyewitness who, he says, came there by chance. "By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa." By chance? Stumbling by Amalekite to a major battle scene, to the very center of it, where the royalty of Israel is poised and camped, you stumble by chance into that very place, into that very vortex of where the Philistine anger and wrath and assault was directed. He says, and indeed, as he sets it out, it has rather heroic proportions to it. "I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and behold, Saul was leaning on a spear. I saw him there. And behold, chariots and horsemen pursued him closely." The Philistines were closing in on him. The battle was fierce and hot, and there I was in the midst of it, between the approaching cavalry and armament and Saul himself. Notice, he recounts very detailed for David a conversation where Saul himself looks and sees him, evidently in his own affliction, himself in agony, his life barely lingering in him. He inquires with regard to who this one is, and when he finds out he's an Amalekite, he pleads with him to kill him. "Please stand beside me and kill me." And so, verse 10, he himself conducts the mercy killing. It is a friendly euthanasia that he himself performs at the request of Saul himself. In fact, as he tells the story, even of his compliance with the request to kill him, he says, "I killed him because I knew that he could not live much longer." There's a measure not only of heroism in it, but also compassion. He initiated it, I fulfilled it, and my own heart was compassionate toward this man who really could live not much longer. And then he presents the proof that he was dead. He presents and he gives to David, interestingly, he puts into David's hands the crown of Saul and his armband, the royal insignias of his rule. "Here, I brought them here to my Lord." There's the confirmation of the account. Now, I don't know how long ago it was we considered 1 Samuel 31, the death of Saul, but maybe it was a couple of weeks ago. As we listen to this account of this mercy killing, this death with dignity, we're probably inclined to ask ourselves, but I thought that when I read 1 Samuel 31, that Saul finished himself off. Indeed, when his armor bearer refused, he himself fell on his own sword. Isn't that what the narrator said in the previous chapter? And again, that becomes a question for so many. Well, is the Amalekite lying? Well, let me give you a help on that one. It's a very simple one. If you've got to decide between the divine narrator and an Amalekite, who are you going to take? He's lying. He's absolutely lying. When you begin to read the account, and it seems significant, and maybe not to you, but going back and looking at that previous chapter, as it speaks about the fact that Saul killed himself, and indeed, after he was dead, then his armor bearer killed himself, then the inspired writer says this in verse 6 of chapter 31, "Thus Saul died." This is how he died. In the text itself, it indicates, the narration itself suggests and tells us the true account. Thus Saul died. So the dust on his head is what? It's deception. The bowing before the feet of David is what? Flattery. The presentation of the crown and the armband is what? Bribery. He is looking to cash in on the death and calamity of Saul and the armies of Israel. It is shrewd, it is slick, it is subtle, and it is slimy. No, he is no battlefield hero. He is no mercy murderer. He is a looter of the dead, and he is a liar to the king. That is simply what he is. He looks to ingratiate himself to David and gain the greater reward. He promotes himself as the helpful remover of David's nemesis and presents, as it were, to David, "Now, O son of Jesse, begin to rule." Isn't this not a kindness of God? Am I not the instrument, indeed, in some measure? Yes, not so flagrant, as it were, that I simply put myself on the scene and take the place of the Philistines. I come at his bequest and do it. No. Isn't it a kindness that I could liberate you, David? And will you not show me the kindness of your own royalty and favor? The interesting thing about this whole account and this scheming, slimy Amalekite is the royal response of David to the bad, bad news. Two responses. In fact, there's actually three responses, but the third response is even more astonishing and really incredible, and that is the response in 17 through 27 when David eulogizes his enemy. But as we look at this place, I want us to see in the response, the royal response of David. What is the response when this news comes? Is it a grabbing of the crown? Is it an embracing of the armband? Is it a jumping up and down relief with regard to this? Now, finally, I'm rid of that nemesis. Notice what the first response is, interestingly, in the text, in the narrative account. Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. I submit to you that that was probably a shock and a surprise to the Amalekite. The Amalekite came with an outward form of grief. But as he came and as he brought the report, and as he finished the report with the news of the death of Saul and his son Jonathan, it was not to save the bitter news for last, but it was to sweeten the news. But it was no sweetness to David. Notice indeed this profound grief found an outward expression in the rending of clothes. And this was no momentary, formal display of sorrow for the dead. Notice the scripture in verse 12. They mourned. It speaks of the groanings of the heart, the inward breaking of soul. They wept. These were not crocodile tears. This was brokenheartedness, as it were, sweating out of them. And they fasted. They denied themselves and they laid themselves out before God until evening. And then what does it say? For whom? For whom? I can understand all that I read that follows for the people of the Lord and the house of Israel. But it says for Saul. I mean, it's interesting to me, and maybe we have to be careful of what we do as we look at the text, but as the last part of the news comes, it's Saul and Jonathan, the first part of the cause of weeping, or the ground of weeping, becomes Saul and Jonathan. Jonathan, I can understand, but Saul. Brokenheartedness over Saul, weeping over Saul. Indeed, what is going on here? Would this not be relief for him? David never found any relief in this. Never any joy in the death of Saul that I ever can find. He was not Saul's enemy. Yes, Saul thought he was his, but in this whole account, David himself, as we read of the earlier accounts, as we read of the earlier hounding and pursuit, David himself knew that Saul would have a day of reckoning. He even spoke of it in chapter 26. But it was never that David himself looked forward to the reckoning of Saul. In fact, even as Saul hunted him down and on those occasions in 1 Samuel 24 and 1 Samuel 26, David appealed to him to give up his anger and lunacy. And he spoke to him. David held out hope while Saul lived that Saul would come to his senses, return to his God, give up his mad jealousy over what he called himself a dead dog and a little flea. And that he himself would take up to rule rightly and well and not be concerned about David himself as his enemy. David was not bitter because I think while he lived, he hoped Saul would be better. But now it's done. The day of repentance is over. Saul himself has died in his sin. And David weeps. Though Saul was incorrigible and desperate, David weeps for him. Now this whole account, as you read it and as I studied it, is interesting where it puts the account of grief. If you notice here, and if you might remember as we read through it, David peppers the Amalekite with a series of questions. And then we have the account of this profound sorrow in verses 11 and 12. And then the narrative returns back to the inquiry of the young man. And as I was writing down my notes there, I put this note. Was this after the sorrow? Was it after the sorrow, the all-night sorrow? Because we kind of feel, don't we, a little bit that the narrative ought to continue, the questioning ought to continue. It seems a little bit uncomfortable to us that David and his men themselves would break forth in this wholesale weeping at this report, while the Amalekite who says he killed Saul just stands by. And there is an interesting, what we might say, centrality of the sorrow here, the placement of the sorrow, whether this is a chronological expression, which it could be, or whether the inspired writer, what he does is he moves the sorrow into the first place before he deals with the execution of the lying messenger. It seems that there is an emphasis on the sorrow of David and his men. It seems indeed that this whole scene, as it were, is to put central in the death of Saul and the children of Israel on Galboa, the grief of David and his men. The execution of the Amalekite can wait. The interrogation can wait. The mighty have fallen. The people of God have fallen. This is the time of sorrow. This is the heart of that king. This is the heart of the king of Israel at this point. Here is one who is concerned in his own men with the condition of the people of God, condition with their condition in their sin and in their death. I'm reminded as I think of the sorrow here that the armies of David felt. I'm reminded of that prophetic rebuke some of you probably remember from the book of Amos, delivered to a self-indulgent, self-secure Israel during the heyday, the military and economic prosperity of Jeroboam II. When they themselves were just giving themselves to lounging and entertainment, eating and drinking, the improvising of songs, and the prophet says, yet they have not grieved over the ruin of Jacob. You see the sin of the people of God. You see their decline and their departure away from the living God, and yet you continue to party. You continue to rejoice. You continue to indulge yourself as you see the people of God departing and straying, and as you hear the warnings of judgment from the hand of God. Therefore, says the prophet Amos, says they will go into exile. Grief has its right place. Grief has a central place. And it puts it here right in front of us as a word, the people of God. It sets it out here that not only does it have its right place, but in a sense it's out of place many times if there is no grief over the ruin, over the trials, over the sins of those who identify with God. It is good. It is good and it is right that we have a fellow feeling for one another like our Savior, and that we are touched by what touches one another. I think it calls for that. This is the king, as it were, and his own pattern indeed affects the people. The Son of David came into Jerusalem. In Luke chapter 19, he came into the city which would soon reject him. He comes to his own which would deny him. And what does he do? He weeps over the city. The Son of David weeps over a departing, hard-hearted people. Do we have a soft heart over the hardness of men? Yes, we hate sin. Yes, we hate error. Yes, we hate compromise and spiritual compromise. And indeed, we see it in so many places. We see error and we see straying. But do we weep? Are we broken? Do we grieve at all? Or are we just simply happy over the ruin of those who depart, over those who stray? It seems that the heart of this king was different, even over the very one who would take his life. But let us go beyond that, because the narrative moves us from the place of sorrow, a profound and deep sorrow over the condition of the people of God, over their ruin and their fall, and even their leader. and it moves on to what I would call a principled slaying. A slaying. We have broken-hearted grief. But broken-hearted grief is not without its backbone. This is not mushy sentimentality. On the heels of grief, in the midst of grief, David will grieve the loss, but he will honor God in it. The narrative returns in verse 13 to David's inquiry of the young man. It's interesting. Where are you from? That's almost the kind of the way that the story kind of slips by. The slaughter of the Amalekites is a few days past, and then comes the story, and it's astonishing information, and that dialogue that I am an Amalekite, and David asks, "Where are you from?" And he answers, "I am the son of an alien." An alien is a resident. An immigrant. I am a resident alien in Israel. In other words, he lived there. He was the son of an Amalekite who had evidently taken up residency in Israel, in Saul's Israel. It would appear to be a very dangerous answer in light of what David had done in verse 1. And maybe it is that David himself is marked by some kind of national prejudice by asking the question, but it appears where he goes that it is not a matter of national prejudice. It's more than just simple national identity, because we hear in the rhetorical charge of verse 14, "How is it that you were not afraid?" Afraid of who? How is it that you were not afraid of God? How is it that you were not marked by a fear of God? A fear of God what? To be afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed. You were a resident in Israel. You were no stranger necessarily to Saul's place and to the customs of honoring the king whom the God himself had anointed through his prophet. He was the Lord's hand-picked man, and you stretched out your hand against him. Notice, if the Amalekite began to think of any kind of reward or had it in his mind, David's words here would cause all of that to evaporate. Because your mercy-killing, Amalekite, is a destroying of the Lord's anointed. It is radical. It is stark language. It is surprising language that David himself is incensed. Why? For God's sake with regard to Saul. He possessed no fear, no godly fear to restrain his hand. And this was the fear which marked David. This is what marked David even as he fled continuously. This is what smote his heart as he snipped a little bit of his robe in the cave and in Gedi. This was what smote him, that he himself should even lift, as it were, some small intention, some little pledge, as it were, of his own anger and desire to be relieved of this anointed one. Indeed, it was the fear of the Lord that caused him to restrain his hand. He himself said in that cave, from that cave, "Far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should stretch out my hand against him," because he's the Lord's anointed. He is the Lord's man. If I take my hand against him, I might as well raise it against Yahweh. That's the perspective. It's the fear of God. Where was the fear of God in you? Even as Abishai would say, "Let us just take him out," on that next occasion, two chapters later, when Abner and Saul are just sleeping and the whole camp has been put into a sleep by the will of God, and Abishai would take off his head, strike him with one blow and not have to strike him again. David himself said, "Don't destroy him. Who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt?" Guilt against who? Well, certainly the guilt of taking out this man, but guilty against God. The fear of God. Why did you not fear? David's motive in sparing Saul had been the fear of the Lord, who chose him and anointed him. And neither he nor any other human being had any right to lift up their hand against that anointed one. Even we remember, some of you remember in 1 Samuel 31, the armor bearer himself was marked by fear and would not raise his hand. That armor bearer who himself was dedicated life and death to the protection and care of the king, even he himself who would be marked by the closest devotion would not stretch his hand. But the Amalekite has done, dared to do what no man should dare to do. This man has misunderstood utterly, just like Saul did, David. Ah, David, he's gone. Take the reins. David, he's gone. I took him out. However innocently and mercifully I did it. But David is not moved by any of those things. David is moved by commitment to the Lord, to honor the Lord, marked by the fear of the Lord, a fear driven by the love of the Lord. Cut him down, David says. It's not prejudice, it's not politics. It was a healthy, holy fear of God and his desire for his honor that brought about the death of the Amalekite. The account is told of a Polish prince who wore on his shirt a little, what would you call those things? A picture of his dad. I was going to say amulet or something, but my vocabulary is gone. It's something that you would have, and it was always there. It was a picture of his father. And every now and then people would see him just taking that and opening up that little case and looking at his father and then closing it and going back. And then they would ask him, that why do you keep taking it and looking at it? He says, every time I open it up and look at it, I say, let me do nothing unbecoming to so excellent a father. I don't want to dishonor my father. And it was a reminder, and in a certain sense, it was David himself who remembered this God who had anointed him, this God who had protected him. He would not raise his hand because he could do nothing unbecoming of so excellent a God. Cut him down. He has professed to a killing, so for a killing, he will die. Ironically, he's punished for a crime he didn't commit. The judgment of God found him in his lie, and it repaid him in line with his intent, if not with his deed. Your sin will find you out. Amalekites are in the Old Testament, and Amalekites are in the New. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 give a report, a good report, a self-promoting report, and immediately they are stricken down. Yes, there's concealment, yes, there's fraud and all of that, and yet it will be exposed and it will be judged. After weeping over the city in Luke chapter 19, Jesus goes into that city and turns over its tables. Jesus announces to that city that it will fall under its own judgment. And Jesus takes our judgment. We the liars, we the pretenders, we often the schemers, we the ones who fear men rather than God, he takes up the judgment for us. It's not a very pleasant account, is it? What an awful way to begin a book. A lousy looter and liar, and yet a righteous king whose heart is broken over the trials and ruins of God's people, and a heart who is principled with regard to the honor of the God he serves. That is a great king, like our Redeemer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come to you, as we see a man after our own flesh very much, David, Father, may we be marked by a tender heartedness that is not unmoved. Not unmoved, Lord, even by the failings and the ruin, the straying and the errors of our own brothers and sisters. Father, not even hearts that are hardened with regard to hard hearts. Men and women, boys and girls who are just set on their own spiritual destruction. Oh, Father God, grant that we would not be those who would be happy over any man's demise. Yes, we understand that the righteous rejoice when the wicked receive justice. But, oh God, will you grant to us that we ourselves, in the midst of recognizing your good and just hand, may we also realize indeed the loss of souls. Lord, as we honor you, God grant that we ourselves would be a people marked by a compassion, marked by a tenderness to our own condition and the condition of others. Lord, that we can weep with those who weep. And Father, that we in seasons would weep for those who will not weep for themselves, that we will cry for those who will not cry to heaven. Lord God, we pray that you will give us such royal hearts. We pray, Father, as well, principled royal hearts that are marked indeed and controlled by a fear driven by love for such an excellent Father. That, Lord God, the fear of you would drive away sin. Lord God, that we ourselves would seek to please you in all that we do and honor you in all that we think. We thank you, Lord God, for our Redeemer, who endured the judgment of our own compromises, of our own sin, of our own deception. We are grateful, Lord God, that he who announced judgment also received it in his own body for the sake of our souls. Oh, Father, may we walk as he walked. May we be the faithful followers of that righteous and glorious King. May we be marked by the same fellow sympathy. May we be marked by the same godly fear that marked him. In Jesus' name, amen.